If you would open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's in the probably first third of your Bible. It's before 1 and 2 Kings. We are, did I say 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel? Okay, good, 2 Samuel. Oh, yes, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7. We are continuing our sermon series through the highlights of covenant theology. And covenant theology is all about how does God relate to us? How do we relate to God? And Him showing us the way of salvation and happiness. As we've been progressing through these covenants, we've come to towards the end, but certainly one of the central installments of the covenant of grace as we see the Davidic covenant. We're going to read 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, but before that, let's pray, let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, You have sovereignly given us means of grace that would be effectual for our salvation. And preaching is a means of grace that You have given us to convert us, to change us, and to keep us all the way to heaven. And so we pray that through the preaching of the Word that You would correct us. Would You teach us? Would You convict us? Would You encourage us? And would You assure us? Help us to see Christ in all of His beauty and all of His glory, He who is both King and Savior. And may we live in light of who He is. So we ask all this in His name. Amen. 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. May Christians live however they want. Because we're saved by grace alone, which means that all of our sins, past, present, and future, they're all completely forgiven. And because of that, does it matter how we behave? Does God need our obedience? Or really, the question that really plagued the church in the last two decades of the 20th century was this: can you receive Jesus as Savior, but not Lord? That was one of the big controversies in the last 20 years of the 20th century, and in ways has still bled into the 21st century. Can we receive Jesus as Savior, but then just live however we want? We don't have to receive Him as Lord. In this controversy, as has been repeated throughout history, there was a group of people who were, they were all about free grace, but they misconstrued what free grace was, and they twisted it to say that repentance and obedience in the Christian life weren't necessary. In response to that group, as often happens, it swung to the other extreme, and there was a group of people who were so emphasizing the lordship of Christ that they treated repentance and obedience like it was a necessary condition in order to be saved. Such an emphasis by this latter group treated repentance like it was a type of contribution to be saved. That it was a lot of Jesus, but He also needs your obedience in order to justify you and to be saved. And so the big question comes back again, as what the church faced 40 years ago. Can you receive Jesus as Savior, but not Lord? Can you profess to be a Christian, but still live however you want and not submit to God's Word? That is what 2 Samuel 7 addresses. And really what this boils down to is this: who is Jesus? Who is He? And what does it mean when we receive Him as He is? And what does it mean for Him to be Savior and King, or Savior and Lord? In a lot of ways, what we see in this text is that Jesus is both Savior and King, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Amen? A wrong view of this leads to a wrong view of godliness. So you look again at verse 1. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." We skipped numerous books from Exodus 20 to lead up to 2 Samuel 7, so it's helpful to review a little bit of the history even of covenant, of the covenants that have happened. Even before time began, before any creation was in existence, there was the covenant of redemption. And you remember the covenant of redemption. It was the decree that God made that the Father would elect a multitude of people, that the Son would take on flesh to die for those people and accomplish their salvation, and the Holy Spirit, at some point in their lives, would apply that salvation to them. And it was the covenant that would drive the rest of the covenant of grace. But even before, as life began on earth, as God created all things, before He gave the first promise of the covenant of grace, there was first the covenant of works. You remember that back in Genesis 2 when God told Adam, even before Eve was created, He said, "You are to work and keep the garden, and you are to spread the garden, and whatever you do, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do everything else and enjoy My creation. Go and obey Me. Show your love for Me. But the moment you sin, you will die." So we know in Genesis 3 that did not take very long for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they fell. And so now, in that covenant of works, it was a broken covenant. And now we no longer are good enough to earn salvation. We're no longer good enough to obey God's law and to deserve something from Him. Our works are all sinful. And so we need grace. And that's what God promised in Genesis 3:15. Even in the midst of pronouncing the curse to Adam and Eve, he says in Genesis 3:15 that there would be an offspring. That's a very important word. Remember that for later. There will be an offspring, a seed from Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. And that serpent crusher, that serpent slayer, would make all things right. God would further install more of the covenant of grace with Noah. Remember, he brought the flood, but he delivered Noah's family. And then he further installed more of the covenant of grace with Abraham. And he called Abraham out of his land, and he was leading him to the promised land. And he told him, remember, while he didn't have any children, look up at the stars, I'll make your children more numerous than these. And Abram simply believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We looked at even the covenant sacrament of circumcision, how that was a sign and seal of that covenant. And even previously, what we looked at from there was the covenant God made with Moses in Israel. God gave His law to them, and it was a covenant of grace. And it was a covenant saying, look, because of my grace, because of you believing in me, what does your loving response look like? It looks like growing obedience. And now, through several hundred years after Moses, through wilderness wandering, through Joshua and the conquest of the promised land, through the judges and everything being totally easy during the period of judges, right? It was judges and chaos. Saul was the first king and then David. Now we're finally at this new installment of the covenant of grace. So that's where we are. So again, look back at verse 1. Keep your Bibles open. I want to make sure we follow along in the text. Notice that it says, the Lord had given David rest from all of his enemies. That phrase and that term for rest means that the fighting was over. That the king, David, had gone out and defeated his enemies and thereby delivering, saving his people. Notice the twin theme there. David being the king, defeating enemies, which brings salvation to God's people. So notice again, king and savior, not either or. Again, it reminds us that Jesus being the greater David, that he is both Savior and King, and let what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so in light of that rest, David wants to do something for God. And so he says, look, I dwell in a house of cedar, a nice house, and God dwells in a tent. I want to do something great for God. I would love to help God out. There are actually many examples in ancient Near East of kings trying to purchase or pay for certain things to earn blessings from their gods. David is probably at some level trying to do that, but as one person calls it, David is treating God and his relationship with God in kind of like a type of quid pro quo relationship. I give to you, you give to me. And God is getting ready to tell David, your view of me is too small. It's the great line that Martin Luther once told Erasmus back in the debates about free will and total depravity and how God saves people. He told Erasmus, your God is too small. And how does God respond? Look at verses 4 through 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you, small, finite David, would you build me a house to dwell in? The Lord says, look, I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, even in the time of the judges. But did I ever at one point say, man, I really need a house? No, he never said that. It's very interesting in the language here. I wonder if you noticed it, where in verses 1 through 3, it's describing David as king, But in verses 4 through 17, Yahweh speaks to David as servant. Did you notice that? In other words, who is the true king? Yahweh is. God is. And essentially what God is telling David, he's saying, I'm not a needy God. God is what we call self-sufficient. He is adequate in and of himself. He does not depend upon anyone or anything for him to be who he is or for him to do what he does. He is perfectly fine in and of himself. Paul addresses this in the church, but to the people in Athens in Acts 17, 24 to 25, when he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Let me give maybe a little bit of a test case. I want everyone to do this. Breathe in and breathe out. You are dependent upon that breath to live. You need that breath. God does not. He does not need air. He does not need anything to make him more happy. God is God, and he needs no one and nothing for him to be who he is and to do what he does, because he is self-sufficient. So therefore, our views of God are always too small. Amen? What is a temple, a finite temple, no matter if it was one of the wonders of the world, what is that in comparison to who he really is? That's what God's trying to tell David. In a lot of ways, I think it's a helpful reminder for us to think whenever we have those thoughts of, I want to do something for God. There can be a great sense of that in which we want to love God and live for him. Yes and amen. But let us not think that God is needy of us or that he can't work without us. He doesn't need us for him to do what he does. His hands are not tied until we do our part. And this ought to rebuke the thought that God needs our obedience or he needs our repentance in order for him to do what he does. It ought to make us repent of thinking that God needs our repentance in order for him to save us. As if he's got his hands tied and he's saying, I can't save you until you repent. Brothers and sisters, God is the one who supplies our repentance. Amen? You cannot repent unless he enables you to repent. So the idea of thinking that God needs you to do A before he can do B is too small of a view of God and too big of a view of you and me. You might say, well, God's not, we're not saying he needs it, but he demands it. He demands that we repent in order to be saved. But what that's saying is that repentance and obedience is a necessary condition in order to be forgiven. In other words, that's saying that somehow, as sinful creatures, our repentance and obedience can somehow merit something from God. Brothers and sisters, we are sinful beings. Do you think that there is any of our repentance or obedience that is always stained by sin, that there is something in that that can merit something from an infinitely worthy God? No. He gives all repentance to us. He's the one who enables us to obey. Yes, we do obey. Yes, we do strive and work hard. But all of it, as Philippians 2 says, is because he is working in us and through us. But it also, because of the greatness of God, it also rebukes the group of people who say, well, I just need Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. This rebukes what's called the antinomian tendency to think that God doesn't deserve our loving obedience. to think that you can just say, thanks God for the forgiveness, thanks for the salvation, now I'm just going to live however I want, is still having too small of a view of God and too big of a view of you. Because really, you are God, and he's just a helper for you to have more self-esteem. To refrain from responding to God, to not respond to his gracious love with repentance and obedience, is looking at that God and saying, hey, you're good, thanks for helping me out, but you're not so great that you deserve my whole life. It also can be a way of saying that God, hey, you're good, thanks for the conversion, but you're not quite strong enough to help me fight against sin. And try telling that to the God who raised Christ from the dead. So really what we're seeing here is, again, God is both Savior and King, and when you receive him as both Savior and King, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Amen? How does God, after telling David of his greatness, how does he further respond? In verse 8 through 16, it's the grace of God, like few places you see in Scripture. It's all Scripture is so filled with God's grace, but there are some parts where the fire is burning so brightly and hotly, as it were. God tells David, look, you used to be a lowly shepherd, and I made you shepherd over Israel. It's very interesting. In that cultural context, a king was seen as a shepherd. The people were seen as a flock. So actually, in Psalm 23, when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, that's not like a cute, cuddly psalm. It is a comforting psalm, but it's comforting because it's saying that because he's shepherd, he's king. And God is the one who defeated David's enemies. Notice in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. When it says, I have cut off your enemies, God is not saying, hey, I was just with you and I just kind of helped you out. The way it's written in the original language is saying, God did the action. God, the sovereign king, is the one who worked through David to defeat David's enemies. You see again, God being the king and saving his people from their enemies, both Savior and king. And now God is going to lavish upon David without David earning any of it. God is telling David, you can't do anything to deserve this. I chose you. I've sustained you. I'm gracious to you, and I'm only going to give you more. That's a great God, isn't it? In other words, brothers and sisters, God is not gracious to you based on your goodness to him. He is not faithful to you because you are faithful to him. He is not committed to you because you are committed to him. You are committed to him because he's committed to you. You love him because he first loved you. You are faithful to him because he's faithful to you. Amen? It is God who sustains us. And therefore, again, it is God and God alone who empowers us for repentance. It is God who supplies all of our repentance. He supplies all of our obedience through Christ by the Spirit. And because he does that, then therefore we ought to strive hard to live for the glory of God and obey his word and live in light of his commandments. We don't just say, I'll just live however I want. Brothers and sisters, if you are in union with Christ, he is growing within you a love for him that will grow in a desire to obey his word. Because when you receive him as both King and Savior. I like to picture, this is the great way to break the second commandment violation, but I like to picture God as kind of like going to your grandparents' house for Thanksgiving. When you go and eat this feast, do you know that you also walk home with another feast? You go to your grandparents' house and you go and eat a bunch of food and you're so full, and then they say, oh, well, also take this. Oh, and take this too. But grandma, don't you just bought this for yourself. Oh, I know, I can get it. I can also get it. You just take this, and you're walking home with, like, you know, just all these plates stacked up on each other. Probably more food than you have time to eat during the week before it goes bad. Lavishing upon you, giving more and more and more. Isn't that something of a picture of who God is? Bestowing upon us far more than we can ever imagine, and it never tires him out. Amen? That's who our God is. And how do we see Jesus here? Well, obviously, in this covenant, this is always, as all the other covenants are, this is leading to Jesus. It is leading to understanding who he would be and what he would do and what he came to accomplish. He would be David's son. Indeed, we could say this, who would David's son be? He would be a serpent slaying, flood drinking, promise believing, law abiding king. Amen? That all through world history and all through redemptive history, that God has promised that a greater ruler, a king, would also be a savior who would defeat God's enemies and the enemies of his elect, and he would save his people. That this one person would be both king and savior, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Amen? How do we see this particularly in this covenant? Well, notice in verse 9, the second part, it says, I will make for you a great name. You remember back in Genesis 12, verse 2, when God called Abram out of the land of Ur, and he said, I'm going to make you a great name. Whoa, ding, ding, ding. When's the last time we heard this? Yeah, with Abraham. Okay, so what God is doing here with David, it's not this. That covenant with Abraham was one dispensation, and it ended, and then another one started, and it ends, and then another one starts, and there's no continuity. No. The Bible teaches this unfolding continuity in each installment of the covenants building upon each other, all the promises carrying forward. And so when God tells David, I'm going to make you a great name, it's certainly reminding him of the promise made to Abraham. It's almost like God is saying, David, that Abrahamic promise, I'm going to ultimately fulfill that in someone who will be your son. And isn't that Jesus Christ? Amen? Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate son of David who would have the great name. But there's also the promise of a place. Look at verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Again, it's reminding you of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, 1, God told Abram that he needs to leave his own land of Ur to go to the land that I will show you. A promise of a land to come. In Genesis 15, verse 7, again with Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans. Why? To give you this land to possess. Again in chapter 15, verse 18, again to Abraham. To your offspring, remember, keep that word in mind. To your offspring I give this land. The land, which is a place. That's what God is telling David. So again, it's being reminded of the Abrahamic covenant. It's just only expanding. It's becoming even more clear what God is going to do ultimately in Christ. David has defeated his surrounding enemies. There's peace in the land, but it was only temporary. We know eventually enemies would rise up. More battles would need to be fought. Even at one point, Israel and Judah are defeated and carried into exile. But it's as if, even before that, it's as if God tells David this, David, one day, you'll never have to go out to war. There's going to be peace where you will never have to worry about any invasions. You'll never have to worry about any threats, because one day, there will finally be none. Amen? And this is what Jesus Christ does. Jesus is the ultimate son of David, who gives us the ultimate place where the gates of heaven are opened to never to be closed, as it talks about in Revelation 21 to 22. The reason why those gates are always opened is because there's never a fear of an enemy being out there. And that's what we have in Jesus. Verses 10 through 11, God talks about how he's going to defeat David's enemies. This is referring actually back to even the first promise with Adam. Didn't God promise in the curse in Genesis 3:15 that I'm going to raise up a serpent slayer, someone who will crush your enemy? Is that not what God did in part with the covenant with Noah when he crushed his enemies, but he delivered his people? And so he expands upon that with this Davidic covenant. And isn't that what Jesus Christ has done ultimately? He came to defeat sin. He came to defeat Satan. He came to defeat death by going into the belly of all those dragons and slaying them and definitively stomping on the serpent's head, where therefore he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and have no rivals. Amen? He would defeat all of our enemies so that one day, finally, brothers and sisters, we can stop fighting. And I don't mean merely just relational type stuff, although that's true. But I primarily mean with our own sin. The Christian life is hard. It is tiring. It is exhausting. That's why we need to strive. That's why we need to fight hard. But finally, one day, it'll end. Finally, one day, you'll be able to breathe in and breathe out and realize it's finished. I don't ever have to worry about those things haunting me anymore. I don't ever have to worry about that sin coming back up. I don't ever have to worry about me still being known as that guy or that girl. I can rest because I'm in glory with Christ. Again, we see someone who is both King and Savior, defeating enemies to deliver God's people. Look again, these promises just keep going. Look at verse 11 through 13. God's talking about how he'll give David a house. He'll make them a people. He'll bring in the kingdom. This is thinking about the first promise in Genesis 3:15. This is thinking about the covenant with Noah. This is thinking about Abraham. This is thinking about Moses. This is all the covenants. A house, which would be a family, a lineage. But it's interesting. Notice that word. Here it is. I've been telling you to remember this. Verse 12, I will raise up your what? Offspring. That same word offspring is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 3:15. Zerah. It's used in Genesis 3:15 to talk about the offspring that would come from the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. It's used in Genesis 9:9 to talk about how God would give an offspring to Noah, same Hebrew word. It's used with Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7, 15, verse 5, 17, verse 7. It's reaffirmed with Moses in Exodus 32 and 33. The seed has now turned into a people, which is ultimately leading to the one man, Jesus Christ, who is the true serpent slayer. He's the flood drinker. He's the promised believer. He's the law-abiding king. That's the offspring. Talk about a resume. It's as if God's telling David, David, what I promised in the very beginning with Adam, that offspring, that seed from Eve, will be one from your own lineage. Can you imagine what David would be thinking as you hear that? In other words, what we see again is that God has never had a plan B for his salvation. It's not like he started out in one way and he thought, that doesn't work, let me try it again. Ah, that was pretty good, I can learn from that, let me try it again. No, it's been one sovereign plan that was decreed and that was established in the covenant of redemption before time even began. And God is absolutely undefeated with no rivals at all in carrying out that redemption in the history of the world and bringing Jesus Christ to us. Amen? It's amazing. Jesus is the true and greater Israel. He's the one who establishes a greater Israel. It's fascinating. In Mark chapter 10, verse 47, there's a blind beggar who heard that Jesus was walking by, and he cries out. He says, Jesus, Son of David. Jesus, Son of David. Remember, Jesus means Yahweh will save us from our sins. Son of David is obviously thinking about a king. So who is Jesus, both King and Savior? It's interesting because then when Jesus heals the man, he says in chapter 10, verse 52, he says, your faith has made you well. Faith in what? That he is the Son of David. That he is both King and Savior. In other words, brothers and sisters, when we believe that Jesus is the true Son of David, that he is both King and Savior, that he's the greater Israel, he's the greater Adam, we come into that same house. We become true Israel. We become God's people. Even us in Stillwater 2,000 years later. That's our heritage. When Jesus, after defeating Satan in the wilderness during his temptations in Matthew 4:17, Jesus' opening sermon is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is Jesus saying there? When he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is thinking about the Davidic covenant. This is what you've been waiting for. It's here. Amen? That's what happened 2,000 years ago. And why is it there? It's not like it's just a kingdom by itself. Why is the kingdom there? Because the king is there. The king has showed up. Now, it's interesting in that text, it does not say, repent, and then the kingdom of heaven will come. It's not that at all. It's repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent because Jesus is on the scene. He has brought good news. And that is something that all sinners can run to. That's why we should repent. And he enables us to repent. Amen? In other words, brothers and sisters, your repentance does not earn the kingdom. Rather, Jesus the King brings the kingdom to you by giving himself to you. And he enables you to repent. And then to see the effects of the kingdom. That's what's key. Jesus is both Savior and King. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. But again, look at verse 14. This might be one of the heights here of the Davidic covenant. Notice, God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Notice that language, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Is anything more clear than Trinitarian theology there that would lead to Christ? But it's also reminding us that Adam, as said in Luke 3:38, that Adam, who was a son of God, is thinking about the first promise to Adam, that there would be a greater Adam to come. Jesus, or Yahweh, who would take on flesh to be Jesus, but he said back in Exodus 4:22, he calls Israel, the people of Israel, a son of God. So Jesus would be a greater Adam. He'd be a greater Israel. And this is why it says in Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Can you imagine? You know what it's like, maybe especially when it first came out. It's the dark screen, and you're sitting there in the movie theater, and all of a sudden it goes, ba-da-da, I woke some of you up, there you go, ba-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then the blue letters come up, Star Wars, and you begin to think, you know, something awesome is about to happen. In a far greater way than you can ever imagine, when the New Testament opens up by saying, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is not just Hans Zimmer making some music or John Williams or whoever it was. I can't remember. Y'all correct me. That is the heavenly trumpet sounding forth saying, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Repent, because he is showing grace to sinners. Amen? He is the true son of God. He would also be the true son of man. And you maybe look at the text and you say, well, what about the part where it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. That is, you're like, but Jesus didn't commit sin, because if he committed sin, he can't be a savior. This is one of the things that happens in covenant theology, that there are partial fulfillments of these promises, but then there's the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It was partially fulfilled because each one of David's sons who would come after him, Solomon, and keeping that whole lineage all the way down, who Jesus would come from, even his very nature, he literally was from that lineage. But all those sons besides Jesus, they sinned. But notice that it says, despite the sin, my steadfast love will never depart. Do you notice that? But you can also see this. What has Jesus come to do? He's come to die for sinners. He's come to take the stripes and the punishment and the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He would be not only the truly obedient one, but he would be treated on the cross as if he was the most disobedient one. He's the true son of David. So again, brothers and sisters, don't you see that he is both Savior and King, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. So what does this mean? It means that there are ways in which we need to live in light of God's grace and also live in obedience. We must live in light of his grace. If you've come to Jesus Christ, and only if you've come to Jesus Christ, you're no longer under the covenant of works. You no longer have to obey to earn. It's been obeyed for you. It's been earned for you. You rest in that. There is no need of earning salvation. Jesus Christ has earned it. That there is nothing in us that merits salvation. It is total free grace from the beginning of the Christian life to the end of the Christian life. God does not need our repentance and obedience as if he needs anything. And he does not demand it as a prerequisite to come to Jesus Christ or to contribute to what Jesus Christ has done. No. It is all by grace alone, and it is he who empowers us to repent and obey. There is nothing that contributes to our justification, and that is unalterable and it is unchangeable, because Jesus Christ is always sufficient. Amen? And for some of us, that means that we do need to stop living like orphans. We do need to stop living like we have no home. We need to stop living like we have no name. Like we have no place, like we have no kingdom, like we have no security, like we have no love. Because if you've come to Jesus Christ, you have all those things. You don't make them true. They are true. It's just the question of, do you recognize it? That means we can repent of trying to constantly prove to other people our Christian maturity, prove to other people our self-worth because of our good grades or our riches, or our job success, or our sports, or our cars, or our clothes. We can repent of those things. We can also repent of thinking that God's wrath is just constantly over our head, and he's just waiting for us to mess up so that he can really get on to us. We repent of living as if our works secure, or that they prove to us that we're worthy to be saved. God's grace, and because he is the true son of David, it teaches us that we can rest. We can let our guard down with him. We can let the gates be open and never fear that he's going to let us go. That's what it means. But it also means this. It means that because we're sons of God, because we're united to Jesus, who is both Savior and King, we do strive to obey. We obey because the perfectly obedient Christ is in union with us. He not only pardons us of all of our sins, he empowers us to repent of our sins. Amen? There is an order there, but an order implies both things. It's not to earn salvation. It's not to contribute to it. It's not to keep it. It's not to improve upon the work of Christ. And it's not to fill up as if Christ didn't quite do enough and you need to add the other 5% or 50%. It's not that at all. Christ is totally sufficient, 100%. Don't ever think that your obedience improves upon him. It is the fruit of your union with him, but it is a fruit. And in the life of a believer, how do you know that you have faith? You see it in growing obedience. Living like Jesus is Savior but not Lord is you making a God in your own image. And what the Scriptures call us is to obey Jesus, not to earn, and we got to repent of thinking that, but out of love and out of his worth and out of his majesty. So brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you're united to Jesus, who is both King and Savior. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us and empower us to live in light of the Davidic covenant, that we would trust that it is by your grace and grace alone that brings us in, that carries us on, and that brings us up into glory to be with him. And so we do pray that we would live more in light of who you are, with our eyes fixed firmly upon you, and that we would rest knowing that you will give what we need. And Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.